you. Let's pray. Father, nothing gives us greater joy than to consider that we are being made the perfect bride of Christ. We long for the day of our presentation because we know in that day the work of sanctification will be complete, and in that day our struggle with indwelling sin will be done. And in these days of our earthly existence, we sometimes feel as if we will never find victory. But how we praise you that our gospel, your gospel, and our salvation is not anchored to the way we feel moment by moment, day by day. We praise you that our hope is anchored to your perfect, unchangeable character and your perfect, unchangeable word. Thank you that for our benefit, you have sworn out this covenant by yourself. And because you could not swear by anyone greater, you have sworn by yourself. And so you have given us great and exceeding promises, guaranteed their fulfillment, even swearing that if these things do not come to pass, you should cease to exist. What a remarkable kindness your covenant promise is for us this night. As we stand in front of the mirror of your word, beholding ourselves much the way a bride looks into the mirror, anticipating the hour of her wedding, oh Lord Jesus, we see so much in us that is and could not be desirable to you, the Holy and perfect Christ. We know that the only way to be cleansed and made right is through your blood. And so we plead the power of that blood over our hearts, our minds, our wills this night. We thank you that you are changing us. And we ask that you would finish that work that you have begun, and rid our hearts of every rival passion this night. And there are many. Oh, so many. Subdue our hearts with your abounding grace. Subdue our hearts with your abundant mercy. Subdue our hearts with your eternal love. And help us, Lord, to grow in our love for you, to grow in our love for one another. And even as we make every effort, working diligently, tirelessly, to love you and to love others, cause us to fulfill your law. But as we make that effort, thank you that there is one who has kept that law perfectly, whose righteousness we possess, but we possess it only by faith. What a remarkable gift this salvation by grace is. Help us as we look to your word, dear Spirit, instruct us, lead us, transform us. Give us fresh insights into the truths that many of us know so well. Make it alive in our hearts. Convict us of our sin. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Acts 20. We've been there for several messages. We'll probably be there for a few more. At least two more that I can see at this point. Just one verse for our consideration tonight as we actually begin a little three-part series that Eric and Matthew and I are sharing together concerning evangelism. Acts 20, verse 24. Paul states, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He writes this probably 12 to 13 years before he will come to the end of his life. We know that, again, as we have been considering some of the dates of the book of Acts, that this falls apparently around the year 55. We believe that Paul was martyred in the late 60s. And we know that he wrote the letters to Timothy in the mid 60s, 64, 65, perhaps for the first letter to Timothy, and then 67 to 68 for the second letter. And you hear some things in this passage that you will read in the book of Timothy concerning his desire to finish the course. He uses that illustration often for us. But I want you to know just two things about the ministry that he is speaking of here tonight, the testifying that he speaks of specifically. First of all, that the Holy Spirit is the one who has moved him into this ministry. And we have watched the Holy Spirit work mightily through our study in Acts, and he can almost be moved to a secondary position because there are so many marvelous and wonderful things for us to see and to take into our souls, to understand and grow in regarding some of the stories that we're in right now. But I do not want you to miss the fact that the Spirit of God is powerfully at work. Notice what Paul says earlier in this chapter, verse 22, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So the Spirit is clearly exercising his authority in Paul's heart. The Spirit is the one who, as he says, is constraining him. There are other English versions or translations that take that phrase this direction: "I am bound in the Spirit." Shackled, if you will, put under the Spirit's restraints or constraints. But the Spirit, at the same time he is binding Paul to this mission, is also testifying to him concerning what awaits him. "Not knowing what will happen to me there, I don't know the specifics," Paul says, "except that the Spirit testifies or bears witness," and it is an earnest kind of witness, "that in every city imprisonments and afflictions await me." Paul had mentioned earlier in Acts 19 that he has a clear sense that he is being led through this Macedonian ministry back to Jerusalem, but there is a future view, a distant view even of being in Rome. And you remember in Acts 19:21, he said, "I must also see Rome." All of this seems to be the momentum that the Spirit is working in his heart. And I want to encourage each of you to develop a kind of sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. All of us need to be aware of his movement within. I do believe that he works chiefly through his word, but I also believe that he works in addition to that word. You would say, "How so?" Well, I think most of you understand what I mean, that I do believe that the Spirit sometimes gives us a sense. This is something I need to do. Now, where I want to be careful that we don't open the door to this completely subjective experience to the Christian faith is that he never leads you contrary to the word. And I'm always grieved when I hear people who say, "Well, I just think God is leading me to," and then the thing they lay out is contradictory to the word. Illustration would be somebody says, "I think that God is making it clear I need to leave my mate." God never leads in that way. All right. So that would be something where I'd want to shut the door in a hurry and say, "Spirit of God isn't doing that." But some of you may be wrestling with the Lord's will concerning a future move. Do I uproot my family and take this position that's been offered to me? Do I take the transfer? Do I pursue something else? It's doubtful that you're going to read passages of Scripture that say to you in crystal clear words, "Leave Greenville and move to," you know, and fill in the blank. But the Spirit of God does work, I believe, and give us a sense. The Spirit of God, as we didn't go this far in the passage in Romans 8, but it is the Spirit who bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, who also calls us to, or moves us to cry, "Abba." So I don't want you to miss that the Spirit of God is at work, and we should expect Him to be at work in our hearts. Now go back to verse 24 with me. Because even as the Holy Spirit is exercising His authority over Paul's ministry and exercises His authority over our ministry, He has the right to direct us wherever He will. I want you to tie that into what is unfolding in verse 24, where Paul says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. As we begin to set our hearts and our purpose on a concentrated time of evangelism in our local community, I want you to not only be aware of how the Spirit of God is at work in us and how He will be preparing others to receive that ministry. I not only want you to be aware of the fact that Christ is the one who has called us to seasons of concerted effort like these, but I want you to remember, as we are seeking to motivate ourselves for this task, and it will require something of that, that the gospel of the grace of God remains the significance of our ministry. The gospel is the significance of our lives in ministry. The believer's significance is not found in his earthly existence. Paul says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. Now, that doesn't mean the human life is just something to be discarded. But rather, he is speaking in terms of saying, I take no account of anything that's happening to me personally. Things that I may encounter. The NIV translates this verse, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord has given me. Now, you think about all the things that comprise your life at this hour, and it includes the daily routine. It includes the family that you are a part of or the relationships that you cherish that are important. It includes your citizenship as an American, if you are a citizen of this country, or a citizenship from another nation around the world. It would include even the mundane things like the car that you drive, the job that you are working, the clothes that you are wearing. All of those things, in one sense, are part of life. But Paul is saying that is not where the value of what I am and what I do is located. He does not account his life as precious to himself. His existence is not the thing that he is pursuing or seeking to preserve. And I think that sometimes many of us are less than effective in the Christian life because we hold our lives, or even just a one step application out of that would be, we hold our lifestyles as of great account and value, as being of great significance. But remember, this is the same apostle who wrote, I'm content in whatever state I am. I've learned how to abound. So apparently there were times where he had a lot in his bank account, so to speak, and he also knew how to be abased. Other times where there was nothing in the checking account. But his significance is not tied into his earthly circumstances or the life that he is living. Look at what Paul actually values. And here is where the believer's significance lies. And I want to be real careful here. So I'm going to split a bit of a hair here. But I think you will see the significance of this. Ministry has value because of the one from whom we receive it. You see, I'm not even going to say that your ministry is where your significance is found, because I've watched too many people, and I know the struggle in my own heart, that depending on how your ministry is going, that's how you feel your life is going. So I would not even say that your ministry is the place where your significance is found. No, your significance is found in Christ. It's in the relationship with Him. Paul says, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. Now, I noted earlier that Paul often compares his ministry to a race. And you can go to passages like 1 Corinthians 9:24, Galatians 2:2, or Philippians 2:16 and hear him speak of the race that he is running. And he's speaking specifically of ministry or service. But here, Paul recognizes that the ministry he is engaged in, the thing he is so intent on completing, is something he has received from the Lord Jesus. And I'm reminded again of a passage that we have been using a whole lot lately as a staff to keep our hearts encouraged, because we don't see the next day. We don't know the result of some of the things that we are attempting to do, some of the initiatives that we are putting out. And as a church family, we don't know what June will amount to. But one of the passages we love to think on and we encourage our hearts with is 2 Corinthians 4:1. Seeing then that we have received this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And I think there is a similar thought here. Of this idea of ministry, one author writes, "Every business, every calling, so far as its labor benefits others, is a ministry." Now that's helpful for us, and I wanted to be helpful for some of you, because you might read this passage and say, well, I'm not an apostle. I'm not called to preach, to teach, to plant churches, or to do missionary work in the formal sense. So maybe it's possible I don't really have this kind of ministry. Oh, yes, you do. Every one of us has a ministry. And God has called us to be serving others. And your ministry may not be publicly visible. Your ministry may not be widely recognized, but you are gifted and equipped of the Spirit to bring a benefit to the life of someone else. That's ministry. Some of you will actually go into the workplace tomorrow to provide goods and services for others who need those goods and services. And apart from you, they're stuck. That's part of the ministry God has called you to. Now, that's the biggest and broadest use of this word ministry. And in this particular sense, Paul and Luke throughout the book of the Acts use the word to designate the vocation of those who preach the gospel and have the care of the churches. So that'd be a very specific usage of that word ministry. But let me take you to 1 Corinthians 12 again. Turn over there quickly with me. 1 Corinthians 12. And let's begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service. Same word. Varieties of ministry, we could say, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Remember how Paul was using this truth to correct the arrogance and party factionalism that had just run through the church at Corinth? And this is a powerful point to those who are really proud and really arrogant in their gifts or their service even. What's he reminding them of? All comes from one Lord. I admire those who have the gift of evangelism. I don't believe I am gifted as an evangelist. Commanded to do evangelism, and so I do my best to be obedient to share the gospel. But I look at some of the folks in our congregation and I say, that is wonderful. But there's part of me that goes, I am so jealous. And it seems so easy for them. The fire always seems to be burning. And often I find myself having to just stoke it up. Have to pray myself out of fear and into faithfulness to share the gospel. Why is it that way? Well, maybe because I'm not gifted. But where do those gifts come from? One God. Only one Spirit who is imparting gifts into our body. Do you know it's possible that in the month of June there will be some here who experience really amazing success and then others who won't see one person open their heart, let alone their door, to talk to them? So what do you do with that? Get jealous of the person who seems to be experiencing all the success? No, you praise God. Say, Lord, I thank you that you have given them a different kind of ministry. There are a variety of ministries, but there's one Lord. The origin of the ministry is where the real value is found. And the origin of every ministry in this sense, these usages of the terminology is Christ. It's Christ. So as I said before, 2 Corinthians 4:1 reminds us, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. I trust that June will be a month of seeing some really wonderful things unfold. And I pray that we as a body will rejoice in that, that no individual or groups of people who may experience something that we would judge to be successful would receive any glory or honor, that people would be in awe of them, but that we would just have a sense it's the Lord's work. We're just each going to do our part, and some will have a different kind of ministry as they go out than others. But our significance is not going to be tied to how many people responded favorably or who came to church as a result of these things or who was saved. We're not going to tie our personal significance to that, because our significance flows from our relationship with Christ. I was thinking over the weekend that really ministry, because it is a gift that comes from the merciful hand of God, is much like a gift that you would receive from your parents. I told you a number of years ago the specific story about receiving a bicycle for Christmas one year, and part of what made that experience so wonderful as a young boy was the knowledge that it was a bit of a tight time for my family financially. My parents also heightened my joy, although I wasn't appreciative of it at the time, but now I'm looking at it that initially I opened a present, just one little package under the tree. It was a package of socks. And I'm watching my sisters open other stuff. And some of you were not here then when I told that story, but then I'll never forget, you know, my dad saying to my mom something like, you know, I think we've forgotten a gift. You know, and hope springs anew. It has to be me because I've only opened one and they have opened more. That was pride and self-righteousness that was going in me. They were setting me up big time. So my dad walks out and he wheels this big box around the corner. This remarkable 12-speed bike. Every boy's dream, at least in those days. And so that bike, you know, became a wonderful tool. Do you know it is still hanging in my basement? I have not ridden it for years and would not get out on it now. It would look a little odd, for one thing. Why would I keep that bike? Because there's so much value and significance in it? No, can't bring myself to part with it right now because of my love for my mom and dad. I know some of you don't get that. You're like, you know, we have a rule in our house. If you don't use something for 1 year, 2 years, you throw it away. Give it to Goodwill. Send it to the Miracle Hill box. Good for you. Apart from my mom and dad, that bicycle has no value. It's functional. And I suspect that if we donated it or stuck it in a garage sale, somebody might actually use it. You know, beloved, apart from Christ, even our earthly ministry has no value. I hurt for some of you who have wrapped all your personal significance into ministry. What happens if you lose the capacity to do that ministry? What would have happened if I had lost the capacity to ride the bicycle? Well, you know, as a boy, you still have the love of your mom and dad. You're okay. Some of you are or will lose the capacity to do the ministry that you love, and that will be a very difficult transition for you to go through. But you know something? If your significance is tied to Christ, the one who has given you that ministry, it won't be nearly as traumatic. This is a very important point that I want us to think through and embrace. Ministry has value because of the one through whom it comes. Now, the second point in this passage, and this is very obvious here. This is overtly stated. So go back to Acts 20. The ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus. What is that ministry, Paul? to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Second big point for your consideration tonight. Ministry has value, first of all, because of the one through whom we receive it. Number two, ministry has value because of the substance of the message. Testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. We are attesting to facts and truths that our Creator has revealed to us and has designed that we should testify and pass along to others. It is His means. Now, let me challenge you to think along these lines, because the vast majority of us, will swallow hard and breathe deeply when we actually leave this parking lot and enter another neighborhood to go knock on a door. And you know, part of the reason, just to be very honest, is I know when someone knocks on my door, I have two thoughts. Who just showed up and how can I get rid of them? That's not very spiritual. It's not very hospitable, but let's face it. Most people who come to the door are selling something. The only people that I'm really happy to see are the little kids who are selling candy bars to raise money for their school. And I have great compassion for them because I had to do that when I was in Boy Scouts. I hated that. I carried around several boxes of light bulbs. Light bulbs. Let me sell popcorn or candy. Light bulbs? Some of you probably bought those from me years ago, and I thank you to this day, but those were agonizing days. My wife frequently says, you are such a sucker. I'm like, I'm not a sucker. I just have a soft heart. These kids are out there trying to raise money selling candy bars. At least they have a better product than what I have. So unless it's a kid with a candy bar, I'm not thinking, hey, glad you're here. What do you want to talk to me about? So we know that, and suddenly we feel like we're the one who's stepping on the porch of the guy inside who thinks like we think, and we're probably right. But let's not forget that the big difference between the salespeople who go through the neighborhood and believers who really are seeking to engage their neighbors and fellow citizens with the gospel is that the Spirit is our great ally who's going, and the message that we are offering them is the message of life. We don't want you to come dressed in a white shirt and a tie or ride a bicycle or carry a briefcase. Because we are not selling something like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses are. We've got real truth, living truth. It is specifically a message of good news. More specifically, it is the good news of the grace of God. That, beloved, is far more than a good product to sell. That is an astonishing gift that we have experienced that we want to share. That in and of itself begins to relieve my heart of the anxiety and fear. What are these people going to think? You know what? Some people will think that we shouldn't be there. So we're going to handle them graciously and politely. We're not going to force ourselves or the gospel on anyone. But we, as I said this morning, we're going to go fishing. And as you fish, those of you who do this or have done, if you've done it once in your life, you know what I'm talking about. But those of you who are really expert in it know it takes time and it takes multiple casts. And you sling the lure out in the water and you start reeling it in. You wait. What's particularly frustrating is when you're fishing in clear water and you can actually see the things you're trying to catch down there and they don't pay any attention to it. But you know that sooner or later, something's going to bite. We're not looking to reel people in the same way that we would reel in fish, that we could eat them and use them up. But to use that analogy that our Lord has used, we are casting a net or casting a line with the understanding that the Lord and the Spirit are going to use us to draw those people to Himself. We're not trying to set a gospel hook as if these people need to be persuaded, or I should say, as if they need to be convinced and hoodwinked into believing the gospel. We are offering them real food, real life. It is a gospel of the grace of God. For the last few minutes, I just want you to think a little bit about what you know about God's grace. The first two words that may come to your mind are the words unmerited favor. And that's a great start. Add to that, though, some important truth that you already know. It is the unmerited favor of God toward those who actually have merited judgment and condemnation, death, destruction. Do you know there are people in our community who are already beginning to experience the deadly effects of their sin? Some who even maybe at this hour are beginning to call out to God, praying or saying things like this: God, if you're out there, show yourself to me. We tend to think of those people as living on the other side of the planet. Those who live in unreached people groups or communities where the gospel has not penetrated. But beloved, they are around us. And what a privilege it would be for you to be the human instrument that God uses to answer that prayer where on a particular Sunday evening in June, again, they are at home feeling the deadly effects of their sin, feeling the restlessness of their soul, saying and praying, God, if you are there, reveal yourself to me. And suddenly the doorbell rings. And then you stand there and even through fumbling words, introduce yourself. And you mention that you attend a church in the community and you've got a few things to leave with them if they'd be interested. And suddenly they say, that's exactly what I have been looking for. Beloved, could that be you? And how much joy would that give you to suddenly realize that long before you even had a thought about outreach, God was at work by His Spirit in the heart of this person, bringing them to the conclusion that their life as it is really stinks and they need something more. And then you come, but you're not coming as a Jehovah's Witness would come, or a Mormon would come, or a Muslim would come, offering them some type of faith, but a faith that has no life in it. Rather, you come with the words of truth, and not just any truth. It is the truth of God's grace. And so very quickly, and maybe even again somewhat I want to use the word unpolished, without perfection, you begin to tell them of what God in Christ has done for people like us. Can you picture this? What joy it would give you then to follow up, to disciple that individual, to watch them grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that as Paul and the other apostles write and speak of God's grace, they use terms like the riches of His grace, the glory of His grace? Is it any wonder that we love to speak of grace as God's only means of salvation for sinners like us? We read Romans 3:24 and delight and rejoice in God justifying us by His grace. We read Romans 4:16 and see that the promise of salvation rests on God's grace. We come to Romans 5:20, where the law is described as coming in to increase the trespass. And even as I think of that, beloved, that's exactly what some in our community are experiencing tonight. They are aware of God's law. Maybe it is through the formal preaching and teaching of God's word, but they've never heard a message of God's grace. Maybe it is simply that natural witness that God has placed into the heart of every one of His image bearers, where they know there is a God that they are accountable to. And as the pressure of the law increases in their hearts and their sense of sinfulness increases in their hearts, they are desperate for relief. And it is the relief that Paul speaks of in Romans 5:20 that we all love. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The grace of God is His unmerited favor. But you must always remember that it is the absolutely free and undeserved favor of God toward those who positively deserve wrath and judgment, whereby He forgives all their sins and credits to their account the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's the message we are carrying. And some will reject it. Some will actually be angry over that. It will be their self-righteousness that is angry because they cannot believe that God would disregard the good things that they have done in life. Those are the ones that you pray over and agonize over, but you walk away and say, "Dear Lord, we didn't reach him tonight, but don't let him go." We need to remind ourselves often of this grace. You know, if we simply focus on the fact that we need to go evangelize, that Heritage is having an evangelistic effort, I don't know that that's going to be the kind of motivation that will sustain us. And beloved, evangelism is not an event that's going to take place on four Sunday nights in June. I mean, we've been trying to preach and teach and encourage and even model that it is a way of life. It's one of our fears in an effort like this that at the conclusion of this, we'd all just kind of settle back and go, "Well, we've tried to reach our community. Now the work's going to go beyond. It's just a special season, special strategy. We're running one play, if you will." But let's remind ourselves often between now and then, in the words of another author, however much our sin increased, however much our sin increased, God's grace increased all the more. He's writing along the lines of Romans 5:20. It superabounded. God blessed us, not in spite of our sins, but, listen to this very closely, there's a little shade of a difference, but boy, what a shade. God blessed us, not in spite of our sins, but without regard to our sins. That's the way His grace operates. It looks not to our sins or even to our good deeds, but only to the merit of Christ. Regardless of how outwardly successful in the Christian life we may appear to others, in our hearts, we know the truth. We know that in one way or another, we've blown it and fallen on our spiritual faces too many times. We need to be convinced in our hearts that God is the God of all grace, that He is going to bless us and use us, not according to our deserts, but according to His infinite goodness and sovereign purpose. Some of you will not come on a Sunday night because you feel like you're not spiritual enough to go out into the community. Dear friend, the success of evangelism is not dependent upon that kind of external success of your Christian life. You know the good news of the grace of God. You are experiencing at this moment. The fact that you're not in hell, if there is no other evidence, is evidence that you are experiencing God's grace. And what this passage in Acts 20 reminds us of so simply and sweetly is that the grace of God is the essential feature of the gospel. So praise God, we don't have to evangelize people with a gospel of law. Law's part of it, but that's not where we leave them. We are bringing good news of grace, saying to our immediate community, there is actually divine favor ready for you because of all that Christ is and all that He has done. Grace is not only the substance of our testimony, but I think you begin to see how it really becomes the motive. I don't think it's the only motive for evangelism, but it is a powerful one. God's glory. Yes, an important motive. Obedience to His word, yes, an important motive for evangelism. But God's grace, it's right there with them. What we have experienced, what we have come to know of this gospel is what God is calling us to share. And grace is why we are making a concerted effort to reach into this community. Now, next Sunday night, Lord willing, Matthew will be speaking, and then the following Sunday night, Eric will be speaking, and we're going to walk a little further through the scriptures and just consider the specifics of the message that we're going to carry into the community, and then the method that we will employ. Just so you know, we're already building into this effort some flexibility for you to adapt it to suit where you are, what God might already be doing there. All right? We'll say more about that later. But again, two things we need from you. Prayer in advance, praying that the same spirit that we have watched in the book of Acts go and prepare the hearts of Ethiopians and Judeans and Samaritans and Romans and Ephesians would be preparing the people that we're going to talk to. Got to be praying. Then the second thing is your personal participation. As a little aside, I know some of you have children who really are too young to go out with you. As I said this morning, we're going to have children's ministry here available for children, probably up through sixth grade. We're still working out some of those details, so bear with us. I'm also aware of the fact that some of you physically cannot walk through a neighborhood. You say, what can I do? Well, if you don't know of others that you could actually plan to make a visit with on that Sunday evening for the purpose of evangelism, you can come here to the church and be praying for the folks who are going out. So I want to go ahead and offer that to you. But I want this to be a church-wide effort, not the faithful few, not the remnant of gifted evangelists. It's our effort, our effort. So let's pray. Let's encourage one another. Let's commit to being a part of this. As I said, we'll say more to you later, all the way down to the practical things. And I'm serious about no dress shirts and ties. We don't want to be confused with the false prophets in our community. Not going to send you out on bicycles, even though you might feel that would be a better way to transport yourself through neighborhoods. No, we're not going to do that. We want to make sure we maintain a distinction from the false evangelists who are out there. But as we approach this, what I'm most excited about is that we hold the truth. We serve a great God who is sovereign. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, this gospel of grace is something that we believe and we rejoice in it. We confess that it has not gone nearly deep enough into our hearts. And there's evidence of that all over the place. The way we treat one another, the way we continue in sin, the way we excuse our weaknesses, the way we hide and cover up. Oh, Lord God, these are evidences that we do not know in the way we ought to know the grace of God. Lord Jesus, would you establish your dominion in our hearts anew this night? By your grace, you are reigning. Grace also reigns through righteousness leading to eternal life. Grace is teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldliness. Let grace inspire us to share the good news. I pray your protection over this church family. Some who will be in harm's way this week, not physically, but spiritually. Oh, great shepherd, with your staff and rod, comfort their hearts and drive away the evil one. And may this be a week where by grace they stand, endure, succeed. Oh, how we love you and praise you. Thank you for what you have accomplished in your life of perfect obedience and in your death. And we want so much for your will to be done here in our assembly, even as it is done in heaven. So to that end, let your kingdom come. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? I love these words from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do abundantly more than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Good night.